Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian faith, the testimony of Jesus Christ is more and more dismissed or despised in our world. I'm often struck, especially of late, how people respond when in the course of a conversation. I may mention that I'm a minister. And the most striking thing is that so many people do not respond whatsoever. It's either a conversation stopper or they just carry on, completely ignoring what I had said, without asking any questions, indicating no curiosity whatsoever. What are the reasons for that? It's a total lack of interest, probably. Perhaps some prejudice and animosity, and rather than express it in their kindness, they just ignore it. But it's often striking that the mere reference to my calling as a minister of the gospel evokes no curiosity or hardly any response that is positive whatsoever. More and more in our day, Christianity is linked in the minds of people with bigotry or ignorance, a kind of backwardness. Some people think of the Christian religion as if it were some kind of an illicit drug that weak people resort to in order to blind or to dull themselves to reality. Or Christians are all judged as political right-wing radicals. Or they're judged as positively dangerous. Dangerous as they stir up intolerance or as they impede the cause of a man-centered kind of evolution of the human race. And devotion to Jesus Christ is just weird. It's closely associated in many people's minds with some kind of mental instability. That's the reality of the world in which we live in. And it's likely to get worse if trends continue as they are. Now, the great value of our text this morning is to help us to appreciate that that's the way it's always been. Yes, for different reasons, for different cultural and historical factors at work in the days of the apostles, but for reasons that are all rooted in the sinful human heart and its hatred of the light of the truth of the gospel. The testimony of Jesus has always met with opposition, and those who bore witness to the truth have often faced that kind of contempt, hatred, rejection, or outright persecution. Jesus had already briefly spoken about persecution in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, when he said, "Blessed are you if when men shall persecute you, revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." There is that brief reference to the fact of persecution. But here in our chapter this morning, Jesus spells out in great detail the kind of reception that his servants should expect in this world, the kind of reception the gospel meets with, and the treatment that Christ's witnesses will find as they carry this message. He spells it out, and he equips his servants to face it. Jesus prepares his disciples to witness to him in a hostile world. That's our theme from this chapter. Jesus prepares his disciples to witness to him in a hostile world. We saw that there is a connection between the last part of chapter 9 and the opening verses of chapter 10. In the end of chapter 9, Jesus observed that the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And then he charged his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. And he was teaching them that laborers are needed and laborers are from God. And then following that, he appoints them as laborers and he sends them out in chapter 10. And this we ought to see as a kind of official commissioning. Somewhat of a preliminary commissioning, but it is an official commissioning specifically of the 12 here. In Luke, there is reference to Jesus sending out 70 of his disciples with very similar directions. But here, the 12 are singled out. In fact, they're even identified as apostles as they are named here before us. But it's also important for us to appreciate the fact that this first charge that Jesus gives the apostles, especially as it's given in verses 5 through 15, is a charge that has a temporary, limited character to it. We can see that in verse 5 and 6, where Jesus says, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This first commissioning contrasts with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where he said, "Go make disciples of all nations," where their mission was not then restricted to the lost sheep of Israel, where they were not forbidden to go into Samaria, but their witness was to progress from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so this is a limited, temporary kind of commission that they're given. We see that likewise in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals." They're not to be loaded with provisions. They're not to prepare for a long-term, long-distance mission. They are to rely upon those who are willing to receive their witness as they go from city to city. They're to depend upon their care and their hospitality. It is a point in which hostility to the gospel has not yet reached the peak that it will one day reach. But there's a contrast between this and what the disciples are told in Luke 22, where he said, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." There is a different kind of commissioning taking place here, as the disciples will soon be sent in a worldwide mission that's not limited to Israel. And so there's a temporary, initial, limited mission that is given to the disciples, first of all. But we also then find that this first commission, this first charge, merges with a description of their witness that only applies to what would happen after Good Friday, after Easter, after Pentecost. In verses 17 and following, he says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." These verses and subsequent verses describe things that didn't take place during this initial mission on which they were sent. These are things that would take place after Pentecost, as they went out into the world preaching the gospel, and they would face this kind of opposition described here. Well, we have to see then in this passage that Jesus equips his disciples, indeed, for that initial mission, but he is equipping them, and he's equipping the church for a worldwide mission, as he describes the kind of reception the gospel will meet with, as he describes the kind of treatment his servants will discover. He is equipping us. He is equipping us to be faithful to Christ, to be loyal to him in true faith and devotion, whatever the cost may be. Beginning then with the 12, Jesus tells them the kind of witness that they are to give. And there are four characteristics that we're going to look at briefly, describing their witness. The first is that it is a word-centered witness. "As you go," verse 7, "preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is a word-centered witness. Yes, they were equipped. They were empowered by Jesus Christ to perform miracles in his name. And those miracles gave testimony to the reality of the fulfillment of prophecy and the presence of the kingdom. But it was ultimately a word-centered witness that is referred to again and again in terms of their word, their testimony, their confession. And that is common truly to the witness of the church of all ages. It's word-centered. Secondly, we see that it is a witness that is given with authority. In verse 14 and 50, Jesus says, 15, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." They are to treat these cities of Israel the way the Jews would treat Gentile cities. When they left Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their feet, symbolizing the fact that they were moving from an unclean place into a clean place. But those cities of Israel that did not receive the gospel, that rejected the word, well, the disciples were to shake the dust off their feet as a testimony to their unbelief and rejecting a visitation from on high. an authoritative word of salvation that they refuse. I tell you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The judgment for those who receive or who refuse the revelation of the gospel will be greater than the judgment of the most immoral and grossly corrupted cities of the world. Thirdly, it's a bold, clear, public, complete witness. Now, I realize that I've combined many characteristics of their witness by these words. Bold, plain, clear, complete. I'm trying to capture the significance of what Jesus teaches his disciples there in verse 26 and 27, where he says, "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." You see, there is a marked difference between the witness of the Lord Jesus and his preaching and teaching during his earthly ministry and his instruction to the disciples. There is a contrast between that and what will take place in the future and what will characterize that witness following Good Friday, following Easter, following Pentecost. Jesus' teaching was marked by a kind of reserve, even a kind of hiddenness. There's a great reserve about his own identity. Jesus doesn't characteristically call himself the Christ. He refers to himself as the Son of Man, speaking of his humiliation. He doesn't trumpet his identity as the Son of God. And even his teaching with regard to what is so central to his saving work, his suffering, his crucifixion, his references are brief, often with few words, often with mysterious language. So there's a kind of hiddenness, there's a kind of reserve to the teaching of Jesus Christ with regard to his own identity, with regard to the nature of his work, with regard to the consequences of it for the world. Compare that with the preaching and teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts or in the epistles, where there is a plain, open, bold, and clear and explicit proclamation of the identity of Jesus Christ in his fulfillment of the scriptures, in his high priestly work, in which he calls an end to the old covenant dispensation, in the expansion of the gospel to all people through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't teach his disciples what they couldn't handle before it was fulfilled. Jesus didn't preach and teach to the multitudes the kinds of things that would so provoke their enmity as to either hasten the day of his crucifixion or to provide a hindrance to it. And so there's a contrast between Jesus' teaching of his disciples and the bold and plain and clear and open proclamation of the gospel that would characterize their witness and the witness of the church then down through the ages. Fourthly, their witness was spirit-led. Jesus comforts his disciples in verse 19 when he says, "When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." Special comfort to them in view of facing arrest and being interrogated. The promise of the Spirit's guidance. But of course, the significance of this extends beyond those circumstances. Their witness would be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Four characteristics of their witness. Word-centered, with authority. Verse 40, Jesus said, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." Bold and clear, plain and complete, Spirit-taught, a glorious witness to a glorious Savior, his glorious work. And what kind of response would they get? Well, Jesus forewarns them of the opposition they must expect, as if to say, don't be naive. Don't be overly optimistic. Don't be surprised at the kind of response you're going to get. "I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Beware of men. Beware of men." Verses 24 and 5 are crucial here. There Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" We saw last time in chapter 9 that opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ himself was beginning to grow. The Pharisees were beginning to criticize and oppose and judge and condemn, falsely accuse. In fact, the very accusation that Jesus describes here was given in chapter 9. He casts out demons by the prince of the demons. They identified him with Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But it wouldn't stop there. Jesus makes that clear. If people are willing to subject the master himself to such terrible accusations and opposition without fear, well, how much more will they heap their abuse on his inferiors and say all manner of evil against them falsely for his name's sake? Yes, they would. And Jesus tells them that they would face such false accusation. And it's important for us then to see also from these verses that it is association with Jesus as his disciples, his followers, his witnesses, that is the root cause of the opposition they would meet. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. All kinds of people. That doesn't mean every person without distinction, but all kinds of people. Every gender, age, every cultural situation, every economic situation, every kind of personality, every kind of disposition, what people have in common. And it comes to expression in various ways and various times, but what all people have in common is they love darkness rather than light. And the light provokes opposition. And the disciples were forewarned to expect that, not to be surprised at it, for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake, they would be subject to the very same kinds of abuses that the Savior himself suffered. False accusation, we've seen that. They would be delivered up to authorities, as Jesus was delivered up to authorities. They would be scourged, whipped. Jesus was scourged. They would suffer betrayal. Jesus was betrayed. And Jesus forewarns his followers that betrayal and treachery will take place even within those closest relationships of life, in those closest associations. When the gospel enters with power, and lives are transformed by the truth, and that gospel comes into families where there is unbelief, the result is division. That's the inevitable result of the power of the word. When Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, he's not saying that this is his main mission to cause disturbance. No, but he is making clear that in bringing a message that reveals the glory of God and is a proclamation of peace and goodwill, the opposition of the human heart will result in division. Division that cuts right through families. Division in which fathers and sons and brothers and sisters, mothers and daughters commit the most extreme kind of treachery, delivering loved ones up to death. A common and most difficult kind of opposition and consequence of the gospel when it takes hold of people in the midst of their families and relationships. It creates a crisis. And it often involves the greatest test of loyalty. Loyalty to Christ or loyalty to family. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Betrayal. Death itself. A literal loss of life. Tradition has it that all the disciples, except for the Apostle John, not referring here to Judas who hung himself, but all the other appointed 12, they died as martyrs. You know, the word witness and martyr in the Greek language is one and the same word. And all the apostles, except John, they actually died in their witness to the gospel. You know, we read this description of what the gospel is going to meet with and how its witnesses are going to fare in this world, and we think, what a dark picture. You know, you can look through this passage and find and look for any indication of the success of the gospel in resulting in churches being built and countries being transformed by the truth. And it's not here. It's not here. It's all darkness. It's like, well, who would want to sign up? Who would want to go on this kind of mission? Who would want to be identified with these people? I recently read a book about airmen during World War II, and it was just astounding, the attrition rate among these flyers. In some squadrons, the likelihood of dying was like 60% or more. To survive a tour meant surviving 40 missions. And on any one of them, the likelihood of your plane malfunctioning was so extremely high. It gave me a new appreciation of courage for these young men who are willing to go to war under these circumstances. And yet you might say that reading chapter 10 of Matthew makes being a disciple and a witness to Jesus look far worse. Well, there's another side to the teaching of our Savior in this passage. Even at every point of hardship, Jesus provides the kind of help and the kind of comfort that will encourage his witnesses. We've already looked at the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They are assured of the Spirit's speaking in them when they're interrogated before the authorities. One of the most fearful thing of being a prisoner, to face interrogation, often abusive, relentless, harsh interrogation. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. The Holy Spirit will guide you. God's people have not only derived comfort, but experienced the reality of these promises to them throughout history, and were carried beyond themselves, so to speak, in such times of persecution, and enabled to bear faithful, loving witness in such circumstances. Consider the limited nature of the worst that human enemies could ever inflict upon them. They cannot kill the soul. After they've killed the body, there's no more that they can do. In fact, he who loses his life, referring there to earthly life, physical life, will find it, will save it. He who endures to the end, even to the end, if that means death, he'll be saved. Because the extent to what the enemies can inflict upon God's children is limited. They cannot touch the soul. They cannot touch the life, that eternal life, that life which is hidden with God in Christ. Can't get to it. Thirdly, they have the assurance of their Heavenly Father's considerate care. The very hairs of their head are numbered. And the God who watches over sparrows so that none of them falls without his will care for his children, who are more value than many sparrows. They are sure that Christ will come for their deliverance. In verse 23, he says, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. It's a difficult verse, and you can read various commentaries to discover just how difficult this verse is to understand in terms of what is meant by the coming of the Son of Man. I take it to mean his final coming. I understand this to be assurance that Christ will come for their deliverance. As they're hounded from city to city, they may be sure that they are safe and that Christ will come for them. And in that connection, fifthly, Jesus will own his relationship to them in the day of judgment. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Same words that he spoke in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, when he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. They are secure in the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will own that relationship that he has to them as his own. They may be rejected and hated by the closest members of their family. The Son of God will acknowledge them as his. And in that they have security that extends beyond any troubles that they may face in life. Whatever hardships disciples face, it is mitigated, it is lessened, it is relieved, even by present comforts. Present comforts. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. At the same time, as the sufferings abound, the consolation abounds right along with it. So whatever hardships disciples face at present, they are relieved by present comfort. And furthermore, whatever hardships disciples endure, they are temporary. They're but for a moment, and they will be replaced by eternal joy. In Romans 8, we read that, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Comfort, encouragement, and help for every point of the affliction and difficulty that disciples will face. Well, now we have to ask, what does this mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me in our circumstances? You are not apostles. You're not among the 12 that were sent out under these circumstances as described here initially. You're not official witnesses sent out like they were. And we don't face circumstances that they faced the same way. In fact, the opposition that's described here, it sounds quite extreme. And it sounds exaggerated in comparison to our present circumstances, doesn't it? And that's nothing to be ashamed or embarrassed about. It's something to be thankful for at present. Things could change. But you go to your jobs and you go to your schools and you live among your neighbors, relatively unmolested, often respected. The circumstances are different, but the teaching here has direct application to each one of us. In closing, we see that Jesus confronts us all with his demands and with his promises for our allegiance. He confronts us all with his claim upon us that we should believe in him, that we should receive that word that has come to us with clarity and completeness and boldness and plainness, that we should be loyal to the Savior, whatever the cost may be. You see, throughout this chapter, in addition to specific direction and instruction that pertains particularly to the apostles and describes circumstances that not every Christian faces, yet throughout the chapter, what do we hear? We hear this whoever language. Whoever. Whoever. Again and again. We hear it in verse 14. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now again, that's with reference to the cities of Israel. But isn't there a very close comparison between such cities and the cities of our day, or the churches where the gospel has been proclaimed? What a terrible thing to fail to receive it. What a horrible thing to fail to receive the Savior who is proclaimed in this gospel. It'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those people to whom the gospel has come with a far greater clarity and fullness and completeness than it initially came to those cities of Israel. Have you received this plain and clear and full proclamation of Christ? Received him as your Lord and Savior. Trusted in him. We have whoever language in verse 40. He who receives you receives me. We have whoever language in verse 32. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Have you? Do you confess Christ? Have you publicly identified yourself with him and with his people? Have you done so as covenant children and young people? Are you working towards that? Do you feel Jesus' claim upon you to do that? Do you see it not as a requirement, an obligation of the church, and one of the rules that we're trying to impose upon you? Do you consider it a high calling and a privilege to stand here if you have not done so and say, yes, I believe in the doctrine of Scripture. Yes, I acknowledge my sin. Yes, I trust in the Savior. I love him. And it's my resolve to forsake the world and crucify the flesh. Yes, I will honor Christ's rule among his people. I will submit to the Lord Jesus. I will bend my neck under his yoke. I want you to see the very pointed relevance of Jesus' words to you. If you have not confessed him, you're 19, 20, 21, 22, when will you acknowledge the Savior? When will you do so? Whoever confesses me, whoever denies me, you know you deny the Lord Jesus by not confessing him, by silence. Confessing him is not, you know, limited to that. Confessing him means identifying ourselves as Christians, being unashamed to be known as people who go to church, as people who follow certain standards of living, as people who believe in the Savior, the despised one. Do you confess him? All of us are confronted with the worthiness of Jesus Christ for our supreme loyalty, a loyalty that is deeper than the closest of relations, more than the best and the dearest things of earthly life. For to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow him, be willing to lose our life for his sake. You know that the influence of popular opinion in people's judgments and evaluations from day to day on the things of life is just so tremendously powerful. People are influenced by popular opinion when it comes to styles, when it comes to their heroes, when it comes to their tastes.
People follow the crowd. Follow the crowd. And you know that the crowd is against your Savior. The crowd is against your church. The crowd is against your faith. Don't let that influence your attitude to Christ and His church and His people. Yes, the apostles, they had a unique role. It's however true that we're bound to share in such sufferings in some measure. And indeed, they may worsen. But first, we must share their faith in Christ, their allegiance to Him. And in that way, we share in their blessedness, we share in their reward. The concluding verses of this chapter also are very expansive in their application. Those who reject those who bring the faithful witness of Christ, they reject Christ. They reject the one who sent Him. But those who receive that word, those who identify themselves with those witnesses and their message, those who love them, those who want to minister to them, even if it's giving them a cup of cold water, even if it's welcoming them as messengers of God and as righteous bearers of good news, they share in their reward. They may not have their work, but they're identified with the same Savior. They belong to Him, and they will possess the everlasting blessedness of their reward. Amen.